Well, first of all, warm welcome to Father Scalia. Father Palermo will give a more formal introduction. Earlier today, the beginning of the judicial activity of the courts started. And so typically around the country, there's what's called the Red Mass, praying for all of those involved in the judicial branch. And Father Palermo, as you may know, is the chaplain to the St. Thomas More Society, who organizes the annual Red Mass celebration. And I think New Orleans might be one of the largest in the country. So in his role, Father Palermo invited Father Scalia to serve as the homilist. Archbishop Amon celebrated the Mass this morning at the cathedral, and Father Scalia preached that Mass. And in light of his presence here, thank you, Father Scalia, for accepting the invitation to address these fine, holy, scholarly seminarians. They don't hear me say that too often, so I'm trying to impress. Father Scalia and I were in the seminary together. Father, we were about a year apart from one another, so it's, good to have seen you this afternoon and to catch up a little bit. So I'm going to ask Father Palermo to do a more formal invitation and a welcome to Father Scalia. Thank you.
It's good to be back. I feel like the last time I was here, I was introducing a speaker, so I'm going to fall right back into my role. But just to say, indeed, it is a pleasure to have Father Scalia here. I think many of you know, but maybe not all of you know, that his father was a U.S. Supreme Court justice for almost 30 years. I think it was over 29 years. And was a great friend of the church, a faithful Catholic, a promoter of life, who also promoted that you try to understand the Constitution from the intention of those who framed it, rather than with more contemporary interpretations. So he was really a great friend of the church, and we're very happy that Father Scalia is able to be here, and so we have a little bit of his father's presence with him as well. He's one of nine children. He was born in 1970 in Charlottesville, Virginia. Many of his siblings, all of his siblings are still living. His mom is still living, and many of his siblings live in Northern Virginia. He was ordained a priest for the Diocese of Arlington, Virginia in May of 1996. And he has been a priest now for over 22 years. He began his assignments as a parochial vicar at several different churches in the Diocese of Arlington, and then he was a pastor in McLean, Virginia, where some of his family lives, from 2008 to 2012, and then his bishop got a hold of him in 2012. And he's been the bishop's delegate for the clergy for 3 years, and now since 2015, the vicar for clergy of his diocese. He has a Bachelor of Arts degree from the College of Holy Cross in Worcester, Massachusetts, a Bachelor's of Sacred Theology from the Gregorian University in Rome, and a Master of Arts in Theology from the Pontifical University of St. Thomas, also in Rome. He has written a book entitled That Nothing May Be Lost. You will remember the episode of Jesus multiplying the loaves and the fish. And Jesus gives the instruction, now collect up all the fragments that are remaining so that nothing may be lost. And the book is at both theological and also spiritual. And there's a wonderful chapter in there on the different kinds of prayer in our tradition and different ways, what should be different elements of our prayer. So I asked Father to speak about that. I'm very grateful that he has extended his stay instead of going home this afternoon. I only had to bribe him with a dinner at one of our good restaurants before he said yes. So please join me in a warm welcome to Father Paul Scalia.
Thank you so much, Father Palermo. Father Rector, good to see you again. Is it cold in here?
Yes.
couldn't resist, sorry. So it's very good to be here, and I haven't had a bad meal in my time, so people are thanking me for coming, and I said, you know, it's really not that much of a sacrifice, get out of the D.C. area, is a good thing, and second, the great food and the great Catholic culture down here. So, what I want to speak on this evening is just sort of some fundamentals on prayer, and a lot of it's just meat and potatoes, and so I think one thing to begin with for those aspiring to the priesthood is to call to mind the primacy of prayer for a priest. The centrality it has to have in his life. When a man is ordained a priest, it is a very disconcerting thing because everybody starts coming up to you and asking you for prayers. And there is this instinct among the faithful to go and ask the priest for prayers. And it's a good instinct, because why is a man ordained a priest? We can list the various things, to preach and to confect the Eucharist, to absolve sins. But the instinct of the faithful is, a man is ordained a priest to pray, and to pray for them. And so preserving the centrality of that and keep calling it to mind. In the office, or the common, rather, for pastors in the divine office, the responsory for evening prayer 2 is, this is a man who loved his brethren and ever prayed for them. You kind of recognize that, right? And it's an interesting responsory for priests, for bishops, for those who are ordained. This is a man who ever loved his brethren and prayed for them. And it's sort of just, it's a summary of pastoral work, right? How are you going to summarize the work of a pastor? Here is a man who loved his brethren and ever prayed for them, which indicates that if we do love the people of God, one of the things that we ought to be doing is praying. Praying, first of all, to preserve our own spiritual life, and then praying for their intentions, not only their needs, but, as I'll get into in a little bit, also in thanksgiving for things. Our love for them is shown in our praying for them. And that's very much their expectation. Here is a man who loved his brethren and ever prayed for them. That's something that we should all desire can be said about us as well. A great image to keep in mind in this regard has always struck me from the Old Testament, and the high priest, when he goes in to offer sacrifice, and what is he wearing? He's wearing the breastplate. And what's on the breastplate? It's all these stones to represent, 12 stones, right? To represent the 12 tribes of Israel. He is going before the Lord, literally carrying on his heart the people of God and all of their concerns and all of their needs. And that's precisely why he has been ordained, or in that sense consecrated to the priesthood. Is precisely so that he can go before the Lord on their behalf. This is a very basic instinct on the part of the people of God, is that they look at priests and say, this is what you're supposed to do. And it's a great reminder. I hope people never stop doing that, because it's, Father, will you pray for me? Yes, I should be praying more, shouldn't I? It's a very good thing. Some great instructions that I once heard from an ordination, the bishop, his final exhortation to the newly ordained was, at the end of every day, say 3 Hail Marys for everybody who asked you to pray for them and whom you said you would pray for. Because we get into the habit already in the seminary, I'm sure you'll say, I'll pray for you. Or people ask you to pray for them, and you said, yes, I'll pray. And do you? Yes, this is a kind of a great practical thing that the bishop said to this newly ordained. Just take to do three Hail Marys at the end of every day, just to make sure that those promises of prayer that you offered or those requests for prayer that you accepted are fulfilled. Another less sort of theological example is from a guy I knew in the seminary who was studying for Mobile, and he told the story about he was in his summer assignment, and the housekeeper needed a ride home. She was an elderly woman, and I'm sure you all know this already, that like a seminarian assigned to the parish, somebody needs a ride home, you're going to do that, right? And so he drives her, it's like the other side of town, this elderly woman, the housekeeper. And they arrive there, and there's this even more elderly woman sitting on the porch. It's her mother. And this is not a Catholic family. And she says, well, Father, why don't you, or I don't know if she called him Father or not, but she said, well, why don't you come and sit on the porch with my mama and have some lemonade? And so he says, okay, fine. And so he sits down with this woman who's, you know, 99 years old if she's a day, right? And she looks at him and she says, you a preacher? And he said, and, you know, what do you do that? He says, no, I'm a Roman Catholic seminarian. That doesn't make any sense to this woman, right? She's got no concept for this. And so, but he tries to explain it. I'm studying for the Roman Catholic priesthood and blah, blah. And she says, you're going to be a preacher. And he tries again. Still doesn't work. And she finally just says to him, listen, if you're going to be a preacher, you can't be like other men. You got to teach folks how to pray. And of course, that left such a mark on him that he was telling me this story years later, right? If you're going to be a preacher, or in this case, a priest, you can't be like other men. You have to teach people how to pray, which means you need to have that yourself. A friend of mine in seminary work uses this contrast. Do you want to be a channel or a reservoir? Now, he's out west, and of course, New Orleans doesn't really have a problem with water. I mean, not the problem the West does. But, you know, out west, they've got these huge channels that are dry for most of the year. And then during the rainy season, the water comes and it just flows through it quickly. And they try to catch it, as much of it as they can, but then it's gone. Do you want to be a channel? In other words, all that you have to offer is whatever, you know, is current or, you know, trendy or whatever else. Or do you want to be a reservoir? In other words, there's a depth to you, and from that depth, and in this case, from that depth of prayer and knowledge, not just about prayer, but knowledge of prayer, an acquaintance with it, a familiarity with the struggles of it. That's the kind of reservoir that people need. Someone who is deep in the knowledge about prayer and of prayer, so that from that depth and from that abundance, you can teach people about prayer. You can teach people how to pray. So let me go over just the four standard kinds of prayer. And I know one acronym that's used is ACTS. Adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, supplication. I don't like that. Right. I'm sorry if I've just like contradicted something that one of your professors told you. But traditionally, these are the four ends of sacrifice. Why do we offer things to God? In adoration, in thanksgiving, in reparation or contrition, and in petition. And I think it's good to keep that hierarchy about it. There are not many groups in the world today where I can say hierarchy and people aren't offended, right? I think it's important to keep the proper ordering of these ends of sacrifice, purposes and kinds of prayer. And I'll get to that later, but the traditional ordering is, you know, from top to bottom, from, you know, the highest level to the lowest is adoration, thanksgiving, contrition or reparation, and petition. And so it goes from, for adoration is the highest because that's just concerned with God. I adore God simply because He is. Thanksgiving, it's still focused, you know, on God, but it's involving me a little more. I'm giving thanks for what He has done. Contrition, well, that's involving me a whole lot more, isn't it? Because it's focused on what I've done against Him. And petition, that's kind of focused on me again, isn't it? On what He can do for me. I think it's good to and important to keep that that hierarchy there. And preserving the integrity of each of these. So, let me kind of go through these. And these are true for all the faithful, right? And we find these in any culture. Any religion has some expression of these. Because the deepest truth about the human person is that the human person is created for a relationship with God, is created to pray. Our ultimate purpose is to be before God in conversation. And so these are common to all people, and all the faithful are called to these, but I'd like to consider these sort of in a priestly tone, if you will. And so, first of all, adoration. Bishop Barron, and this is the downside of listening to Bishop Barron's podcasts, is that I quote him, and then people say, yeah, he's just quoting Bishop Barron. Okay, so I'm just going to be explicit. I'm quoting Bishop Barron. Okay. He likes to bring out the etymology of adoration, which is ad ora. It is like sort of mouth to mouth or face to face. Adoration is that just being sort of face to face with the Lord, so close that you're, you know, practically mouth to mouth, ad ora. And this is the most theological of the purposes of prayer, the ends of sacrifice, because it's concerned simply with God, simply because He is, and simply because He is who He is. You know, in the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis makes this great point that we ought to pray to God not as we imagine Him to be, but as He is. And, of course, we know a lot about who He is, what He is, but not much compared to the reality. And so that's a kind of a good preface to adoration. Lord, I want to adore You as You are, not as I imagine You to be, which is, if you can tell, already leading into a petition. You know, show me who You are. It is the most theological because it's most, of course, focused on Him. He is entirely adorable, which sounds like a really silly thing to say about God, because we usually say that about babies, right? Oh, adorable. Okay, to say it about God is actually theologically more precise than to say it about a child. A child actually is not perfectly adorable. I mean, for us as celibates, yes, a child, adorable, because I just hand the child off once it becomes unadorable. So for us, that's easy. But why do we call a baby adorable? And when we think about it, it's not because of anything that the baby does. In fact, just about everything that a baby does is not to be adored. Okay? It's simply because we look at a child and there's just the beauty of new life, the innocence, just the being. That's what draws us. And so when we say that God is adorable, we are skipping over everything that He does. And we are going straight to who He is. The temptation in prayer is to immediately start talking about what's going on in our relationship. And there obviously is a place for that. Those are the other three purposes of prayer, or kinds of prayer. But when we apply ourselves to adoration, we have to, in a sense, resist that temptation. Just say, Lord, I just want to adore you. Because, well, that's what heaven is. I want to adore you as you are. And I simply want to confess you as God and tell you that I love you, not because of anything that you've done for me, not for the many things I'm going to ask you to do for me, but simply because you are. That's a more generous kind of prayer, because it's leaving ourselves out of it even more. And so when we think about adoration, keep that in mind, that resisting that temptation to make it about what he has done or can do, just no, put those to the side for a little bit and just adore. That's why the Magi are a great example in this. They adore the infant Jesus. They adore him, and not because of anything that he's done, but simply because of who he is. That's always the challenge. And then we come to Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving always strikes me as a kind of prayer that we underestimate. Giving thanks is one of the most basic things for a human person. Any good parent is going to, you know, look down at the child and say, Johnny, say thank you, right? Or, I don't know if you get these, I get like these terribly written thank you letters, or, you know, from my nieces and nephews. You know, dear Uncle Father Paul, you know, and they're scrawled, and they're rotten, right? So I send them back. No. You know, they're beautiful, right? Because they're just this attempt to give thanks. And so it's something that we associate a lot of times just with children, because it's polite, it's well-mannered, it's, you know, you're sort of a cultured person if you know how to give thanks properly, if you write thank you notes and things like that, which, by the way, guys, should always be done. All right. But we forget its power in prayer. We forget its power. And what do I mean by that? This is the first of the creaturely, in fact, it is the most creaturely kind of prayer. Because the first thing that the creature owes to the Creator really is thanksgiving. Adoration, we're going to get to. But our first instinct really is thanksgiving. I exist and I don't need to. Thank you. And so it reminds us of our dependence on him. One of the big problems in our culture is the forgetfulness that we are creatures. And so you've got the transgender ideology is all sort of kind of premised on we are not created, we get to create ourselves. The transhumanism that you hear about. The whole point is, I don't owe gratitude or thanksgiving for my being to anyone. I get to create myself. When we give thanks, we are rooting ourselves more and more firmly in our most foundational identity. We are creatures of God. And once we forget that we are creatures, we wind up getting into all sorts of mischief. And so those acts of thanksgiving help us to be more and more aware of that, our dependence on him and our proper relationship. He is God, we are not. He is the Creator, we are creatures. In a sense, and a friend of mine gave a talk to our presbyterate touching on this, so I'm stealing it. Original sin can kind of be understood as an act of ingratitude. You can eat of any of the trees in the garden, except this one. Any of the, just there's just only one that you can't eat of. That's amazing. That's an incredible gift. But there's this ingratitude that is at play in the sin of Adam and Eve. This sort of dismissive attitude towards what they've received, and instead they grasp for what they want. The attitude of a child, by the way, is the precise opposite. And I hope y'all have many nieces and nephews, okay? Because watching them will give you, you know, great insight into the spiritual life. You know, like when a 2-year-old is given this like really fancy gift for Christmas, right? And the box is opened and the gift is actually left to the side, and the 2-year-old is fascinated by the box, you know? The attitude of a child is to be grateful for even the slightest things. Adam and Eve failed to be grateful, and they grasped for something beyond them that wasn't theirs, instead of looking at the gift that they had received. One of the 7 deadly sins, of course, is envy. We just had this gospel passage. You know, I mean, envy is described as the clerical sin, okay? And I've heard that some clerics have fallen into it. But we just had this gospel, right? Right? They were traveling along, and they get to the house, and our Lord says to the apostles, "So what were you guys talking about along the way?" Like, yeah, we're just talking about which one's the greatest. Amazing, right? Our Lord is telling them about his passion and death, and they're arguing. And they do that at the Last Supper. Okay, this envy, this looking at us. Envy is rooted in competition. It sees life as competition. Sometimes envy can get into a seminary. Sometimes, I'm just saying. Okay, looking at other guys, gosh, he's, you know, okay, am I more talented than he is? Am I smarter than he is? Am I more devout? I stayed longer in chapel than he did. Okay. Acts of thanksgiving, prayers of thanksgiving, call our attention to the gifts that we have. And they keep us from putting our attention on the gifts that we don't have. Many of you have gifts. None of you has all the gifts. Gratitude, acts of thanksgiving, help us to remain aware of the gifts that we have. And they keep us from that attitude of competition and looking at what other people have. My niece makes fun of me because my sister, who's never been good to me, my sister told her a story. I can't believe she did this. Told her a story like when we were growing up, it was, I'm one of 9, and so, like, you know, dinner time, all the dishes are being thrown on the table and everything, like, I guess, you know. And so I would sit down, and, okay, I admit it, I would look at my plate, and then I would look at the plates next to me. And I would often say, "Is this all I get?" And so I'm over at my sister's house for dinner, and everybody's served. And my niece looks up at me and smirks and says, "Is this all I get?" I knew where she heard it, right? So, but I mean, what an like, amazing thing. Like, I don't even deserve that much. I don't deserve anything. But what I'm concerned about is what is here and what is here. Acts of thanksgiving help to keep us from that vice and deepen us in the awareness of our dependence on God, and that every good gift comes from him. Notice, acts of thanksgiving. Not sort of a general attitude of gratitude. Okay? That attitude would be wonderful. But you don't get that attitude by just downloading it. It is cultivated by specific acts of thanksgiving. Like any virtue, it is cultivated by specific acts. You know, the scene of the lepers, right? Only one leper returns to give thanks. Do you think the others were not thankful? I'm sure they were thankful. They probably even said something to the effect of, well, thank God that's over. But only one actually made an act of thanksgiving. We turned to our Lord and thanked him. One of the great dangers in the spiritual life is being vague. I love this. I love like resolutions. Yeah, I need to pray more. Okay. That's so vague. Or I need to be a better person. Okay. That's so vague as to be completely useless. What are you going to pray? What things are you going to do or stop doing in order to become better? And so also with this disposition of gratitude, this virtue of gratitude, really. When will I give thanks? And for what? And the answer is, of course, for everything. And daily and repeatedly. Thanksgiving doesn't just look backwards. It also looks forward. Whenever you give thanks, what do? You increase your confidence in God because you're calling to mind everything that he's done for you. This is the whole structure of so many psalms and Jewish prayer in general, and which we have now inherited, right? Is it our first sort of gesture in prayer is to recall what God has done for us. And in light of what he's done for us, then we look to the future. This is the whole structure of the Mass. What he has done for us is made present as an act of thanksgiving. And we look in joyful hope for his coming again. And so thanksgiving, yes, it looks backwards to what he's done. And for that reason, it increases our confidence in him. We have reason to be confident in him, not just for some vague reason. No, we have specific things we can point to and say, he did this for me. We do that as a church. We say specifically, he died for me. He rose for me. But each of us should do that individually. He drew me out of this difficult situation. Or he blessed me with this gift. He did this for me, this specific thing. And the more sort of incarnate we can make it, the more specific, the more real his goodness to us becomes, the greater our confidence becomes. And therefore, the more we can look to the future with confidence. The reason people don't hope for future good is because they haven't reflected enough on past good. The reason they're not confident about God's help in the future is because they haven't reflected enough on God's evident goodness in the past. Solanus Casey. Is he blessed? He is blessed, right? Blessed Solanus Casey in Detroit. And this is just cheating, but I think it's okay. He says, thank God ahead of time. Thank God ahead of time. What a great, great thing. Like, you know, when you make your morning offering, you know, say, Lord, I thank you for all of the things you're going to give me today. Which is not only a pious thing to do, but you're also kind of putting him on the hook from the start, right? I thank you for all the good things you will give me today, which means you will give me good things today, right? And actually, you know, Solanus Casey was a simplex priest. Which meant he was never allowed to preach or hear confessions. The people knew him as the brother who said Mass, because he answered the door at the monastery, and he did just these menial tasks around the monastery, but then they would see him saying Mass. They never heard him preach, he never heard confessions, because theologically he wasn't there. But he was such a holy man that he has these great insights that come not from reading, but from his own spiritual life. Thank God ahead of time. And it brings into union these two kinds of prayers, thanksgiving and petition. They kind of bleed into one another. If we don't give thanks, we're not likely to ask him for things either. Or we won't ask in the right way. Come back to that. Come back to Solanus Casey. Third, contrition or reparation. So sacrifice is offered. I mean, you know, the Eucharist, the sacrifice of Mass is offered as a perfect act of adoration, of thanksgiving, and of reparation, of course, right? It's the one sacrifice that atones for all sins. If thanksgiving is rooted in our identity as creatures of God, the reality of that, the prayer of contrition proceeds from the reality of our being fallen creatures. And not just fallen, but rebels. Again, a great C.S. Lewis line. He says, you know, we are not just generally good creatures who need to, you know, just kind of learn a little more. We are rebels who need to lay down their arms. And that's what sin is. Sin is a rebellion. And contrition is laying down our arms. Thanksgiving is difficult because it shows that we're dependent, right? And who wants to be dependent, right? Especially us Americans. Right? Contrition is difficult because it exposes all of our wounds. We're not just dependent. It's worse than that, actually. We also have wounds, and they're self-inflicted wounds because we've rebelled against him. One of the reasons I mentioned I want the proper order of these things is because if we rush into contrition without thanksgiving, we won't see things properly. So this is one of Ignatius's great insights. The Ignatian Examen, which I imagine many, if not all of you, are familiar with. The Ignatian Examen doesn't begin with sin. According to the Ignatian formula for making an examination of conscience, you don't begin with, okay, what are the rotten things I've done in the past 24 hours? You begin with, what are the good things God has done for me in the past 24 hours? You begin with acts of thanksgiving, because the proper context to understand our sinfulness is to first understand God's goodness. Because our sinfulness is most of all a failure to respond to his goodness, or even a rebellion against it. And so that thanksgiving is a higher form, and it has to come first. We should examine our conscience. Well, I mean, traditionally, right? Spiritual masters recommend, you know, the general examine and then the particular examine. So, you know, twice a day. But no matter what structure it takes, one thing that should always be present is calling to mind God's goodness and making acts of thanksgiving first. Some years ago I was meeting with a couple, and one of the guys, well, the only guy, because it was a Catholic married couple, right? So the husband remarked about, he used the flippant phrase, Catholic guilt, okay? And people will use that, oh, that's just Catholic guilt, right? I don't think our world is suffering from an overabundance of guilt. I just don't think that's the dilemma that we're facing right now. And so I said to this guy, I said, I'm a big believer in Catholic guilt. He said, Father, you're a big inflictor of Catholic guilt. I said, well, thank you. I don't know. But, you know, that's kind of a stereotype, right? And actually, the reality might be even worse than the stereotype. Because traditionally we speak of the virtue of penance. There is, of course, the sacrament of penance. There are acts of penance. But in our tradition, we speak of the virtue of penance. The current catechism calls it interior penance. Same thing. St. Thomas talks about the virtue of penance. What does the virtue of penance do? Well, it keeps penance, it makes sure that it is what it ought to be. Because we know that the virtue is, of course, you know, between the two extremes. And so there's some people who can have they can err by excess in penance and see their guilt as greater or worse than it really is. And then you've got the other extreme, probably more dominant, of people who err by defect, and they don't see their guilt in the proper light. They see it as much less, or perhaps not even there at all. The virtue of penance is so that we see things properly, and so that I can really be sad for my sins as I ought to be. Not too much, not too little, but in the proper way. And that's why the prayer of contrition, it sort of bleeds into the prayer of petition. Because we need God's help. This is amazing. We need his help even to be sorry for our sins. In the Missal of John the 23rd, of the Extraordinary Form, there is a set of prayers. There's a Mass that can be said for compunction of heart. I mean, this is one of these things that, like, non-Catholics should shake their heads and say, that's crazy. But it's a Mass that can be said to make me sorrier for my sins. Well, that's not really fair. Not sorrier, but the right kind of sorrow. Sometimes we let ourselves off the hook. Other times we fault ourselves too heavily. Our prayer should be genuine sorrow, but also asking, you know, Lord, purify my heart so that I am genuinely sorry about the right things and in the right way. And traditionally, you know, in what we speak of imperfect contrition and perfect contrition, right? The contrition of fear and the contrition of love. And the contrition of fear, well, I always explain it as by way of the kid I found in the school, in the parish school one time. He's walking down the hall and he's with his buddies and he had his back to me and he was making fun of the principal. And I came up behind and knew exactly what he was doing, and all of his friends, of course, you know, rats from a ship, they just scattered. And he turned around, he looked at me and he said, "I am sorry." That's contrition of fear, okay? There was really no love involved. He just didn't want to be punished, okay? Well, fair enough, right? God will work with that. And then the contrition of love, of course, is because God loves me and I love him, or at least I want to, and I'm sorry for what I've done. But let me propose another kind of contrition. The contrition of pride. I can't believe that I did that. Him? Yeah, that wouldn't surprise me. But I did that. The contrition of pride, sort of like a Pelagian contrition, you know. And that needs to be purged too. Give me, Lord, the proper sorrow so that I'm sorry for my sins, not just because punishment is due to sin, and not just because I've wounded my own pride by doing something wrong, but because I've offended you. And so the prayer of contrition should not be just saying, "I'm sorry," but it should also be asking for the grace to be sorry in the proper way. And so consider again how it's situated between thanksgiving and petition. Thanksgiving is the necessary sort of precursor so that we see our faults in the greater reality is not our sinfulness, it's God's goodness. So we want to reflect on that first and pray about that first. And then what comes after this kind of prayer, this prayer of contrition, is petition. And it sort of bleeds into petition. Because, gosh, I can't even be sorry for my sins in the right way. I'm so pathetic. I can't even be sorry correctly. That's where we are. And this, by the way, this is the whole theology of confession, the sacrament of confession. The best person to read on this is Dom Marmion. What does confession do? It unites your sorrow with Christ's. That's the effect of the sacrament. And, well, we can also pray for that on our own. We should. Lord, help me to be sorry for my sins the way you are. I realize that's a dangerous prayer to say, but the best prayers are usually dangerous. I'll just do complete tangent here. But speaking of prayer and danger, a friend and I were... we went up to this old retreat house in Pennsylvania, now since closed, and we're just going to just do a silent retreat there together. And this high school group comes in from Philly, boys' high school, and their chaplain is with them. And it was a big place; they didn't really bother us that much, although it was a little frightening at first. But one morning, we ended up in the rectory with them together. And they all kind of like, you know, shuffled in. They'd gotten up at the crack of 8. And the chaplain asked one of these young men to do the opening prayer for the day, which I thought was a terrible thing to do this guy. So he gets up and he says, God. Okay, good. thank you for this day. We ask you to keep us safe. And I didn't hear any more. My friend and I looked at each other. Keep us safe. You're on retreat. You're not bungee jumping. You're not skydiving. You're in a pretty comfortable retreat house. Keep us safe. So that struck me as funny. And then I started thinking about it more. And you know what? Safety is the last thing you should pray for on a retreat. And it's the last thing that you should hope for in prayer. Prayer is the most frightening thing in the world, which is why we avoid it. Pray to have the sorrow for your sins that Christ has. That is a good prayer of contrition. So finally, petition. If thanksgiving centers on us as creatures and contrition as fallen and rebellious creatures, petition really sort of seems to focus on our status as children of God. And that's the thing to keep in mind. And this is what our Lord, you know, tried to make clear. We don't go to before our Heavenly Father. Do you realize how many times he uses the word Father in the Sermon on the Mount? You know, he's trying to kind of, you know, beat into our minds. He is your Father. And so when we ask him for things in prayer, we're not asking just our Creator. We're asking our Father, one who already desires to give us gifts. And of course, our Lord makes this clear, right? Just do not babble like the pagans. You know, they just pile up words in their prayer and they think they'll gain a hearing just because they tip the scale, right? I said 10 rosaries today. Now you've got to answer my prayer. And then he says, your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. At which point the middle schoolers say, then why do I have to ask him? And it's a fair question, right? Well, if he already knows what I need, why do I have to ask him? Why doesn't he just give it to me? Okay. Not because then he becomes the divine butler, right? Let me just give you what you need without you actually entering into a relationship with me. Let me give you what you need without you expressing any sort of gratitude or affection for me. Let me give you what you need without any relationship. The prayer of petition should be an expression of the relationship, of course. Not just here are a list of my demands. Have them to me by 5 p.m., and that's in that way it should be childlike. And again, this is what nieces and nephews come in handy, because there's just this childlike innocence of them going up to mom and dad and just expecting things. And sometimes they can ask rudely, and they have to be corrected on that. But it's a beautiful thing to see a child just ask very plainly and simply with complete confidence. Again, Solanus Casey, blessed Solanus Casey, he points out, and remember, he's the thank God ahead of time, all right? He points out, and it's in keeping with that other quote, the confidence is the soul of petition. If we are not confident that God can grant this, then our asking really becomes just more like wishing or demanding. But the more we are confident, because we've made acts of thanksgiving, then the more our prayer of petition becomes just an expression of trust. The great example of this, of course, is Our Lady at the wedding feast of Cana. They have no wine. Not a petition, right? Didn't need to be. Her confidence in him was so absolute, she doesn't even have to present a petition. She just trusts him completely. There's a scary thing about that too, right? Because we're leaving it more and more in his hands. That's why we're like, okay, Lord, grant me this. And let me tell you exactly how I want it granted, okay? Because I know you, and you'll do something weird. this is what I need, and allow him to take care of it, right? So there's an abandonment that's contained in that prayer of petition. These four things are so basic. And if you come into the chapel and you don't know what to say, these are the four things to say. And they're the four things that we say to anyone with whom we have a deep relationship. I love you. Thank you. I'm sorry. Please. If you pop into the chapel and say nothing more than those four things sincerely and from the heart, and spend half an hour doing it, 15, 10, 5 minutes doing it, that's time well spent, and that's good prayer. I love you, thank you, I'm sorry, please. This is the heart of really any relationship, isn't it? And these accurately describe the four kinds of prayer that I've been discussing. Adoration, I love you simply because you are. Imagine a man saying to his wife, I love you because you've done the following things for me. You know, won't be his wife much longer. Right? I love you simply because you are. Thank you because of your evident goodness. I'm sorry because I haven't responded to that goodness well. And please grant to me what I need so that I can respond to that goodness well. I mentioned about the hierarchy of these things, and I've gone from the highest, the noblest one, to the lowest, which is doesn't mean it's bad, it just means there'll be no more petition in heaven, right? No more contrition in heaven. There will be thanksgiving and adoration. But the way we usually approach them is the opposite, isn't it? We usually begin, this is how people usually go through it, begin with petition. I'm in a bind, lost my job, my marriage is on the rocks, I've got an addiction, whatever it is. I'm pleading with God to give me what I need. Good. Good. Be a fool not to. And if you can persevere in that prayer of petition and keep at it, and if we persevere in our prayers of petition, we'll come to the realization that we don't have any business asking for anything given how we've lived, given how we've squandered his gifts already. Why should he give me anything? And so that petition grows into contrition. I'm not worthy to receive the gifts that I'm asking for because I've offended you and I'm sorry. And now here I am asking for the gifts to be sorry in the right way. And if we persevere in that prayer of contrition, we'll realize, of course, that he's already extended his mercy to us. He's already shown his love to us in great evidence many times. And so that prayer of contrition grows into thanksgiving. And if we persevere in the prayer of thanksgiving, of course, in sort of listing all of the things that he has done, then, please God, we come to realize that the reason he's done good things is because he is good. And it is, he gives us good things simply to draw us to his own goodness and not to remain with the good things, but always to persevere to the one who is good himself. So, brothers, I place these before you and hope it will be helpful to your own prayer, but I think also helpful in you being men who teach others how to pray, so that you are both men who love your brethren and ever pray for them, and also men who teach others how to pray. Thank you. One way to fight against the vice of envy is first of all, to be acts of thanksgiving for what each of us has received. And then, yes, go even further and give thanks to God for giving somebody else a gift that you don't have. Now, that prayer might begin through clenched teeth, right? But, no, I think that's a very generous prayer. And keep in mind how boring a world it would be if God limited the gifts he gives to just what he's given you. Right? He says, okay, that's the limit of gifts right here. I'm not going to give any gifts other than the ones I've given you. No, we should rejoice that God has shown his greatness on his manifold goodness in distributing gifts widely. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. If I've made myself an enemy of God, how do I? I don't. He does. Right? And so if we commit a moral sin, we place ourselves as an enemy of God, right? We sever that relationship on our part. But his grace was extended to us. In a sense, we are not the ones who repair the relationship. You see the repair relationship, and that's what confession is. You're not going there to do something and have to go fix it before the confession. The attitude that people have. It's rather more confident to go when we see that healing from the only one who can give it. So it's fine. Yes, sir.
This afternoon certainly reflects his own scholarship, his own prayer, and the depth of the way he even exercises his priestly ministry. Join me again as we thank Father Scalia.
Thank you. Remember Michael Shankar? He's superior. One of his guys is there.
Okay, well, Vespers at 5:45. Let's just quickly return thanks to the Lord again. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.